For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Yeah, so we're in Luke chapter 10. How many of us know what that is? That's a mezuzah. If you go to Israel, or if you have a Jewish friend and you go to their home, you might notice something like that nailed to the doorpost there. And it is a part of the Jewish traditions. It's one of the cooler Jewish traditions, I think, because inside that little box is a little piece of scripture. Part of the scripture that's in there is Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, which reads like this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit at your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. So you get an idea of why they've taken this scripture and put it in a box and put it on the doorway of their house. This is why sometimes you'll see ultra-Orthodox Jews with what they call a phylactery, a box on their head. What's inside that box is this scripture, this passage. And it's a part of what's called the Shema by the Jewish people, which is really the most important prayer in Judaism. And they would read that section of Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, and a couple other parts, and they've turned it into a prayer, and it's read multiple times a day because it's the heart of the Old Testament law, that we should love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our strength, and all our soul, or all our might, that we should dedicate ourselves to God and give Him everything that we have and all of our love with all of our being. And they've done this, they've recognized this as the heart of the message of the Bible. And so they repeat it and they hang it on their doorways, and some people even strap it to their heads and to their arms because they know and they've been told that this is the heart of God's counsel to men. But what does it mean is a pretty important question. What does it mean, what does it look like to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself? How do we do that? And does it look the same for you to do that? Is your faithfulness in doing that the same as your neighbor's faithfulness in doing that, or the same as my faithfulness in doing that? And it comes down to an issue of interpretation. How do we interpret all? What does all mean? And what is your heart? What is your soul? What is your mind? And what does that look like in your life and my life? And that fits in very well with the context of where we are in the book of Luke as we've been working through this book now for months. Jesus has been challenging his followers to live a radical life for him. At one point he frames it in, if you want to be my follower, pick up your cross and follow me. In other words, be willing, a willing participant in your own suffering for the cause. Know that, you know, this is going to be something that is hard. That, you know, following God has joy and fulfillment and love and truth and mercy wrapped up in it. But it also means sacrifice. And we talked last week at length about how the way that God would have us treat others and treat our enemies is a reflection of the priorities that he wants us to have in our lives. Are we going to make the spiritual truths and realities that the Bible claims the highest priorities in our lives, or are they going to fit in somewhere under the immediacy of the worldly problems, the material problems that we have in front of us? What is going to take precedence? And so Jesus has been challenging his disciples. Luke has been challenging his readers to think about what it means to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your strength, and all your soul. What does it look like to live radically for God? And so we get to Luke chapter 10, 25 through 37 is our passage this morning. And we read that a lawyer stood up and put Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, this word lawyer is a little bit different than we would necessarily use lawyer today. This was a scribe. This was a Bible scholar. This was an expert in the Jewish law of the Old Testament. And so Luke's telling us a couple of things. This guy has memorized large portions and dedicated his life to studying large portions of the Old Testament. Now, that doesn't mean that he understands them, but it means that he knows them. And that he sees himself in some way contrary to a lot of the things that Jesus has taught, because he wants to test him. He's in a public situation, and he's hoping to catch Jesus in some contradiction or some violation of the Old Testament. And we see from what he says that he believes that there is something he must do to inherit eternal life. His question is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And so it brings us back to a familiar theme that we look at over and over again, which is the difference between relationship and religion. Relationship is what God wants. It's what Jesus was about. It was about getting down and getting into people's lives and connecting with them in a personal way and inspiring them with God's love to go and share and spread God's love to others. And so relationship with God, a relationship with Christ, really looks like this question. How does my understanding of God's love change my heart toward God and my fellow man? God initiates first. While we are in rebellion and while we are being selfish and while we are hurting ourselves and hurting other people and rebelling against God, God comes into our life in various ways and reveals to us that he loves us and that he wants a relationship with us. And that it's not because we deserve it, but it's because he's good and he's loving. And he's created us for the purpose of having a relationship with him. And that truth has the power to radically change our lives. Religion, on the other hand, takes a very black and white approach to this and asks simply the question, what are the rules of this religion so that God will bless me the way that I want to be blessed? What do I have to do? Isn't this exactly what the scribe is asking here? He's asking Jesus, what do I have to do in order to get God to bless me the way that I want to be blessed? And he's hoping to catch Jesus in some kind of trap or some kind of contradiction. Now, the New Testament tells us some things about the law. The law is just a term for the Old Testament. Usually and specifically talking about the first five books. And in Galatians 3, 22 and 24, Paul, the apostle, gives us this great understanding of the purpose of the law. Starting in 22, it says, "But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith." And so what this is saying is that the law is intended to teach us that we cannot keep the law. The law is the heart of the law of God, the Torah, is love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your strength, and all your might. And if we're honest, we have to admit, we have to come to the place where we understand, where we realize, I fall well short of that. I would like to do that. But if I'm really honest with myself, I might love God with a little of my strength, a little of my heart, and a little of my soul. But there's a whole lot of myself that's just wildly in love with me. And it competes with God for that room. And so the way that this is saying the law is supposed to work is we're supposed to look at that and we're supposed to say, I don't even get close. And God says, good, I'm glad you see that. The tutor has done its job. You've realized that the standard of God is perfection and that you are imperfect. And that should drive us to our knees in humility before God and to simply say, I know that this is right. I know that you are right and that you are good and that I am found wanting. And God says, that's awesome. Let me show you my love. Let me show you my forgiveness. And let me lift you up and give you purpose and life and grace and mercy. And let me reassure you that no matter how far you fall, no matter how big your mistakes are, that you always have a place in my house because you are an heir and a child adopted by God because you've received his gift of forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Now, there is an alternative. And we're all familiar with what that alternative is. It's the predominant face of religion in our culture. It's the scribe. It's the same place the scribe is coming from. It's this thing where, you know, you jump through the hoops and God's the angry man in the sky who's going to throw lightning bolts at you and punish you if you don't do what he says to do. And the trick is, the illusion of this kind of religiosity is that they appear to be more pious and more strict, more rule-following, and have a higher regard for the law than anyone else. But it's not true. It's not true because in order to live that way, in order to be religious, you actually have to, in your interpretation of the law, lower the bar. You say, no. The religious people, the strict religious people I know, are all about following the rules. Really, are they all about loving the Lord their God with all their heart, all their strength, and all their soul? Or have they reinterpreted all to be something that they can manage, to be something that they can do? And that's what religion is about. We take the law, the perfect law, the all-encompassing perfect law of God, and we reinterpret it down to an attainable imperfection. I can't love everybody that way. But the degree to which it's comfortable for me to love them, I will. And that must mean all. And so we have religious hypocrisy. People who claim to love the law of God, who claim to value and uphold the law of God, but interpret it downward, missing the point of the tutor, whose purpose is to show us, in fact, that we can't keep it. So the scribe is here, and he wants to put Jesus to the test. He's heard about Jesus forgiving people's sins, and he's outraged by it. He's heard how Jesus hangs out with prostitutes and tax collectors, that he's advocating for faith and forgiveness, that he has the audacity to say to people, go, your sins have been forgiven. He doesn't say to them, go and jump through these hoops and pay for your sin. He says that that faith is the heart of what God wants, and relationship is the heart of what God wants. And the fact that you realize that you're a sinner and that you're coming to me asking for forgiveness is sufficient for you to be forgiven. And the scribe's question itself actually really reveals what's in the man's heart. Look at it. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? His faulty thinking is all through, dripping from this question. You don't do something to receive an inheritance. You have to be something. You have to be an heir. You have to be a child of the person who you want to receive the inheritance from. You either are an heir or you are not an heir. And so he has the language of Scripture here, and that he wants to inherit eternal life. He wants to be given it, but he thinks he must do something in order to become an heir. And that's not the way that it works. His second big mistake is deciding to debate the meaning of the law with its author. Jesus is God. He wrote He inspired men to write the Old and the New Testaments. He totally understands what its intent was. When it comes to interpretation, he's got a lock because he's the author. And so the scribe is used to, you know, debating the finer points of the law with other people. And it's like, well, what is my neighbor? And what is all? You know, and all these different things. And they have a wildly fantastic and fun time arguing about what all these things mean. But now you're talking to the author who knows what he meant when he said it. And you don't want to debate that guy. Not on this point. And so, you know, amusingly, I mean, as you read this, I think there is some... There's some snarkiness on Jesus' part here. And what he really does is he gives the scribe more rope to hang himself with. We see in 26, he says to the scribe, oh, you want to know what to do to inherit eternal life? Well, what do you read? How do you read it? Tell me. How does it read to you? And the scribe answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your strength. And all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. It's the Shema. It's what's written on the doorpost of every believing Jew. It's the basic prayer of Judaism that's repeated over and over and over again every day. Because they've got this right. That is the heart of God's law. It is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. And Jesus agrees with this. We see in a different instance in Matthew 22, 34 through 40. This time the Pharisees are deciding to test Jesus. And he's already put down the Sadducees and they gather up together. Now so they're like teaming up on him. And one of them, a lawyer, asks a question, testing, saying, teacher, which is the greatest commandment of the law? And Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength, and all your mind. This is the greatest and foremost commandment. The second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. So the man's right. The scribe's right. Jesus says, you know, what do you make of the law? You tell me. And he says, it's Shema. God is one and we should love him with everything that we've got. And Jesus says, that's great. That's great that you know that. Now we have to wonder whether he understands that. But he knows it. He accurately communicates what is the heart of this. But do we know that he interprets it correctly? And Jesus does this great thing. He says, that's right. Love God with all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Do that, and you will live. Do it. I dare you. Come on. That's all you got to do. You want to be an heir? You want to be receive the inheritance of eternal life? All you have to do is love him with all your heart, all your strength, all your soul, all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Nice talking to you. Have a nice day. Now we know that the scribe doesn't understand this. He's coming at it from this religious perspective. Because if he had accurately understood the law, if the tutor had done the job in this particular case, he would have come back with this. He would have said, Lord, I try, but I can't. I'm asking you what I can do because what I read in the law, what I read in the scriptures is so far beyond my capability. I am here as a man in desperation asking you to help me figure this out because I am laid low by the reality of my heart and selfishness and sin. I fail every time. I try to do this. I say the prayer twice a day and every time I pray it, it reminds me of how far short I fall of this command. That would be a man who had put himself under the tutor of the law. But that's not what this man is. Instead, we see confirmed that he has chosen the false path of religion. And we read in 29, but wishing to justify himself, he says to Jesus, so who is my neighbor? Right? That's a good question. I mean, it's a fair question when we ask, what is all, or who is my neighbor? But the sense in which he's trying to do this, Jesus has said, you've got the sense of the law. You've got the heart of it. Now go do it. And he says, okay, but, you know, let's bring it down to reality here, Jesus. What is my neighbor? Is it the person who lives right to my right? Is it the person who lives to my left? Or do we want to go crazy and say, it's the person to my left, the person to my right, and the person across the street? I mean, well, that's a really conservative interpretation. What does it mean? Neighbor, it's an important question. Love your neighbor as yourself. Who is my neighbor? And Jesus, in the way that Jesus does, says, oh, well, let me tell you a story. It's a good question. And he starts in verse 30, and he says, a man's going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you. Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And the scribe says to him, the one who showed mercy towards him. He can't even bring himself to say the Samaritan. And Jesus says, that's what it means. Go and do that to everyone. Go and be that to everyone. And so we see that Jesus' approach here is actually the exact opposite of the religious. There are 4 characters in this story. The man is going from Jerusalem to Jericho, so he would be a Jewish man. That would be the point. This isn't a historical, this journey didn't happen. This is a parable. But the point is, this is a Jewish man on a journey who is attacked by robbers, wounded, and half dead. A priest, you know, the role of a priest in Judaism is to be the mediator between the people and God. He's supposed to be God's representative on earth. And a priest is walking this same path and sees this wounded man. He sees him, and he deliberately passes to the other side. A Levite is the priestly tribe. So this would be another countryman of the man who has been wounded, who has fallen, who's supposed to be representing God to the people. He sees him, and he passes to the other side. The Samaritan is the enemy of the Jewish people. This is really analogous to the Palestinian and Jewish tensions that we see in the Middle East today. Samaria was a country in the middle of Israel that had once been a part of Israel. When the Assyrians came in and attacked and hauled the Jews off into captivity, the Jews living in the region of Samaria decided to stay, and they decided to intermarry and intermingle their religion. And so literally you had a country within a country. Samaria was surrounded by Israel, but it was its own country with its own religion. And they were bitter enemies. This would be exactly like someone saying, you know, to a group of Jews in Israel today, let me tell you the parable of the good Palestinian. That's what this would be like. And the point is, you know, when you ask Jesus, okay, so as I understand the law, as I face off with the law and I interpret it, my instinct is to want to lower the requirement so that I can get up over the bar. And Jesus says, The bar is perfection. When you ask the question, who is my neighbor, take your worst enemy in the entire world, the last person who would have a motive or desire to help you, and that's your neighbor. It's everybody. And it's especially the people that you have reason to hate. He raises the bar. In the story, the priest and the Levite saw him and they passed to the other side. So they're aware of the need and they ignore it. You know, we don't know why. There could be very many reasons. And let's face it, a lot of us have seen need and passed to the other side of the street before, haven't we? And we have many justifications for doing so. We're busy. You know, to stop and get involved in a situation where somebody's hurt or somebody's homeless or somebody's poor, that could take up a lot of time and a lot of energy. And we have things to do, just like the priest did and just like the Levite did. We don't want to get involved. You know, I mean, I can't tell you how often I've walked down the street in a certain situation and seen somebody. You know, and I've been in situations before, in all honesty, where I've walked down the street and seen someone crying. And God was tugging at my heart, just go and pray with them. And I thought, you know, if I do that, I'm going to miss where I'm supposed to be headed. I know that this could turn into a whole big thing. And, you know, once I get into this, I don't know if I'll be able to get out of it. And I walked by. That's really what this story is about, God saying to us, you know, he doesn't walk by. And we shouldn't walk by. Especially when God pulls our heartstrings to get involved in a situation, we should be willing to enter the mess and pay the price. You know, there was a wound here, there was a body involved. You know, perhaps it would have made them ritually unclean for a Jewish person to get blood on them and get involved in this mess. Maybe that was that. Maybe it was that they were afraid of undergoing the same fate. It wasn't uncommon for robbers to act wounded to draw you in, and then a big band of guys would come out and jump on you. You know, and you think, you know, whatever happened to him, the guys who did this could still be nearby, and I don't want anything to do with that. I better go. These are the kinds of thoughts that cause us to see pain, to see suffering, to see the victimized and pass to the other side of the road. And so compassion for these men took a back seat to these other factors. The Samaritan, on the other hand, bandaged the wounds, transported him to safety, and paid his expenses. Went above and beyond. You know, it wasn't just like, you know, here, I'll dump you at the nearest hospital. But I'm going to take care of you, and I'm going to make sure that you're taken care of. The Samaritan ignores the risks that would have been true for anyone. It could have been a trap. The men who did it could have been nearby. It could have become a very consuming, and it did become a very consuming thing of time and energy and resources. He ignored the racial differences, the hatred that existed between their people. He ignored the religious differences, the political tensions, and he loved his enemy. And that's the bar for loving your neighbor as yourself. We see how Jesus elevates this. He doesn't interpret the law down. He raises it to its highest extreme. Why? In hopes that the tutor now will be able to do its job. Will bring us to that point of, I can see we're maybe in an ideal world, that's how everyone would be, but I don't find the ability to do something like that within myself. Aha! That's correct. You need God if you're going to live this way. You need humility, and you need to turn to God and ask for help if you want to be what it is that God created you to be. And so the scribe asks, well, who is my neighbor? And he gets this answer, and Jesus grins and says, so, your question was, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The answer is go and do this. Religion is something that we do. It dilutes the law and deceives us into thinking that we're good enough. And it's poison. It's God's enemy's way of disarming the tutor, of binding the tutor's hands and throwing him in the closet and gagging him so that we can't hear the voice of God that's telling us, that's showing us on the one hand how perfect and wonderful and magnificent and awesome he is. He is fully perfect and fully good. And on the other, how far we fall short of that standard. The tutor must do its job. We should not interpret away the power of the law. We should not ignore the law. We shouldn't pretend as though the law exists or as though it's not real. It's just as true today as it was ever, that we should love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, all our strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. It's true, and it should humble us. We shouldn't set about pretending that we can do it, or manipulating and interpreting away the hard parts so that we can fit it. We should fall to our knees in humility and face the reality of the depravity and the selfishness that's in our hearts and say, I cannot be what I was created to be, my God, without you. And that's where relationship comes. Relationship knows that God is perfect, his standards are perfect, and that we fall short. The inheritance that the scribe spoke of, the inheritance that he wanted and that God wants to give to us is eternal life, is life eternal, connected with God in relationship and connected with each other in a place where there is no pain, there is no suffering, there is no evil, there is no selfishness. There's just light and love and truth and relationship and discovery. That's what God wants for us, and that's what his heirs receive. But there's only two ways to be an heir. One is, you're born the Son of God, like Jesus was. Well, that doesn't apply to any of us here. The other is, you get adopted. You get adopted. And that's what Jesus makes possible. Ephesians 1, 5 through 8 states, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. The scribe wants to know what he must do to inherit eternal life. And the answer is, there's nothing you can do. But you are offered the opportunity to become an heir. You are offered adoption. And the heir will receive eternal life as promised by God. So where do we go from here? What do we do with this? Well, get adopted. Turn to God. The question before you, if you're here investigating Christianity, that is awesome, and we are so glad that you're here. And if you're here and you walked in here thinking this morning, you know, that what you were going to hear was a bunch of rules and a bunch of laws and a bunch of regulations and a bunch of do's and a bunch of don'ts, and, you know, we were going to dish up a big heaping portion of guilt for you to take home and chew on, I'm sorry to disappoint you. But the reality is that the law needs to do its job, and the job of the law is not to make you feel guilty, is not to make you try harder, is not to send you into a state where you say, okay, 2013 is going to be the year that I get my spiritual life together, and I'm just going to try really hard to be a better person. Now, the job of the tutor is to show you the reality of who you are compared to who God is, and to leave us with the reality and the truth that we need help. Turn to Jesus Christ in faith and say, I can't do it on my own. Lord, I need you in my life. I need your forgiveness. I recognize that I'm imperfect, but I want to be the person that you created me to be. I want your love, your life, and your spirit. Turn to him in faith and ask, and you become an heir. And the expectation from that point on is not that your whole life is going to change. It's not that you're going to instantly become a better person. It's not that you are going to radically do things differently in your life. That may happen. Hopefully it will. But what changes is not what you do, but what you are. You go from being hostile to God to being his adopted child. And you become an inheritor. Let the love of God move you to love and serve other people. As this reality sinks into your heart, whether you've been a Christian for 2 minutes now or 30, 40 years, you will embark on the lifelong journey of understanding and exploring and being exposed more and more to what the love of God means. And that is the fuel that will ignite the fire that will change your heart towards other people. Not guilt, not following the rules, not beating yourself over the head, but understanding God's love. The more you understand the love of God and how he has loved you despite your wickedness, the more your cup will fill up and overflow into the lives of everyone around you. When you see the need, don't cross to the other side. There's a choice. We are surrounded by pain and victims. People who have been victimized by the economy, by their own bad choices, by their upbringing, by their own selfishness, and by living a life where people don't know why we're here. I'll share another piece of ugliness from my own heart. I was out with my son last night. We went to go see Lincoln, and Easton was ridiculously crowded. I could not believe the crowds. And when I get into a very, very crowded situation where there's lots of strangers and you're breathing in their breath and you're just, you know, I get really cranky and judgmental. And I remember thinking to myself, like, you know, what am I doing here? I've got to escape. I mean, I almost like went into a little bit of a panic where it was just like, ah, you know. And I was feeling like just really judgmental toward all the people there. Like, you know, why do you have to come to the place that I want to go to? And there were people standing in large clumps and bad spots that were blocking the through ways, you know, that were making the situation much worse. And even finding the line to get into the line for the theater took Logan and I like 5 minutes because it was such a ramble, disordered mess of humanity. And I just thought, you know, why can't these people be more like me and just understand, you know, that this is how this works and get in the line? Why do they have to be standing around like this? And the place that the Lord immediately brought me to is, you know, these are my children. I love them as much as I love you. They are as special as you are. And, you know, when you look at these people through the eyes of your flesh and you just see my children as obstacles, you lower them and you lower me. Because I am God, and these people, these obstacles that you're looking at right now are fearfully and wonderfully made. And the difference between you and the difference between them is one thing and one thing only. You've been blessed enough to see the world just a tiny little bit through my eyes. And most of these people have never had that. And I'm standing in the theater, in the line, you know. And it's so true. There are so many people out there who have no clue why they're here. No understanding of what it is that is noble and good and beautiful and powerful and wonderful about the human condition. And no understanding of the battle that it is to live a life for God and to try to bring goodness and light and truth into the darkness of this world. But so many of us here do. And we spend so much time here with each other, growing together and understanding and having our perspective widened and seeing the world more and more through the eyes of God, we're in danger of forgetting what it was like when we were lost. Don't pass to the other side of the road. Everyone you meet, all of your neighbors, everyone you work with, your kids' friends' parents, all of those people that you rub shoulders with every day are wounded victims of sin and a dastardly world. Don't pass to the other side. Let the reality of the brokenness of the human condition sink deeply within your heart. And don't feel guilty. Don't feel bad for yourself. Let the love of God move you towards the mess that are the other human beings in your life. And give them love and bandage their wounds and pay their expenses and set them up for success. Not that it's your job, not that you're going to be able to change them, but that you can bring something good and something lovely and something of God into their lives. Move toward the wounded, the angry, the victimized. And don't let your own personal safety and comfort stop you. Because that's what it is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Is to love God with the love, and to love your fellow man with the love that God has for you. Which means giving of your time, your money, and your heart. They have Luke chapter 10.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.